Alrighty, why don't we pray together before we get underway? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken clearly and powerfully to us in your word that is now before us. As we come to seek to understand your glorious ways, we pray for you to enlighten us by your Spirit and shape us so that we are growing into the ever-increasing glorious image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Jesus Christ has dominated human history for the last 2,000 years. His influence on man can still be felt today. In fact, the famous historian H.G. Wells once said, "I am a historian, I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very centre of history." Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. But if he is the most dominant figure, then why do people respond to Jesus with such wide and varied responses? I did some own on that question I asked you before. I did some of my own research on YouTube, the source of all knowledge, and I came up with some interesting answers. Some people thought Jesus was a spiritually empowered man. Some thought that he was a man who accepted all different types of people. Others thought that he was one of many different types of religious leaders. There's a whole range of different responses. But I ask again, if he is truly the most dominant figure of all human history, then surely we would know who he is. But let me ask a little closer to home. Many of you here have been in church for years and heard a lot about Jesus, and that's fantastic. But when the name is spoken, what pops into your mind? What do you think of when you hear the word or the name of Jesus? Often the picture that comes into mind is of a guy who's dressed in a white robe with long hair and walking the back streets of Galilee. And if I was to be honest, that's often the picture that pops into my mind. But the question is that really the full picture of who Jesus is? Is that the man who walked the earth and who continues to exist today? Well, I think to really figure that question out, we need to look closely at the Bible, and particularly the passage that we're looking at today, because that's going to give us some very profound answers to our question. So, if you'd like to open up the Bible to Colossians. Colossians was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was a messenger of Jesus Christ, and he wrote this letter to a group of Christians in a Roman city called Colossae. Now, he'd never actually met these guys, but he writes this letter to them anyway. And as we heard last week, he begins by outlining what his prayers are for these people. What he's actually praying for them before their great God. But then, in the passage that we read today, he turns to what he is going to teach them. Now, this is an interesting point because he's never met them. He's never had the chance to teach them personally. So what do you think the very first thing he's going to teach them about is? Surely it's going to be really important. In fact, what he goes on to teach them in this passage is actually the pivotal point for the entire letter. Everything that follows from this passage is based upon it, comes from it, develops what Paul teaches here. So this is really important for us to understand very clearly so that we can understand everything that comes afterwards. Well, in verse 15, Paul begins by speaking of God as invisible. Why does he do that? Why does he speak of God invisible? Well, if I was asking you to have a look around for God, would you be able to see him? Not really. If I ask you to point him out, there's no, we can't sort of point to God or say to your neighbour, there he is. God is invisible. And Paul draws our attention to that in verse 15. The problem that presents to us, though, is if God is invisible, how can we know him? How can we encounter him? How can we understand him? We can't even see him. Well, some people have tried to offer solutions to this problem. Some have suggested that we can encounter God by looking into crystal balls. Some suggest that we can encounter God by meditating, or maybe even we encounter God in dreams. But Paul provides the answer for us in verse 15. He tells us that we can encounter God because the Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. When he entered into this world and walked upon this earth, he came as God, bringing him to us in a physical form, in flesh and blood, so that we could touch and see him. You see, there's a great divide between us and God, us as physical beings who live in a physical world and God who is spiritual, who lives as spirit. And Jesus came to cross that great divide so that we could know who God is. And he is here in Jesus. We can read about him in the scriptures. You see, the scriptures describe to us the physical man Jesus, who embodies God himself. Now, Paul goes on in verse 15 to state that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. What does it mean to be the firstborn over all creation? The Jehovah's Witnesses claim from this verse that Jesus is created like you and I. He was the first to be born. It's easy to understand how that conclusion can be reached. But in Jewish society, firstborn was not about being the first to be born. It was about actually being in a privileged position and status. To be the firstborn means that you had a special status in that family. You may remember the story of Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, so he had the right of inheritance, the right to receive God's blessing. And Jacob wanted it. So what does he do? Anyone remember? What was that, sorry? Or he tricks Esau, yeah. And tricks his father as well, yeah. And makes some soup. So that when Esau comes back and he's desperately hungry, he says to him, I'll trade you the soup for your status as firstborn. And he accepts. And Jacob receives that status, and through him, God's line continues. So you can see with Esau and Jacob that to be firstborn is to have a particular status and privilege. Now, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He has a privileged status in comparison to everything that we know. You see, he is supreme over all creation. That is what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn. Now, this is a far cry from the simple Jesus we may think of, who walked the back streets of Galilee. For this is a man who is greater than our wonderful houses, our nice cars, and even our family and friends. He is the one who is supreme over all creation. But Paul goes even further in verse 16, and we learned something of this in the kids' talk. Jesus is not only superior to all creation, he was involved in bringing it into existence. See, when we open up Genesis chapter 1 and we read those words, let there be light, Jesus was there, actively involved in the utterance of those words. He was involved in the creation of the world. He is the creator of everything that we can see. He is central in bringing this world into existence, not just parts of it, the visible and invisible, as it says in verse 16. He was involved in creating the beautiful beaches that we enjoy, Mona Vale just down the road, the cup of coffee and tea that we can have during morning tea. Even the roof over our heads is here because of Jesus. Not only that, he's the one who actually brought us into existence, who created us, who created our hands, who created our legs, who created our heads. We are here because of him. And to help you understand just how powerful he is, let me give you an example of one of the incredible things that he has created, our eye. Our eye is perfect and an interrelated system of about 40 different subsystems. Those subsystems include the retina, the pupil, iris, cornea, lens, and optic nerve. But let's just focus on one of them, the iris. The retina. The retina has about 137 million special cells that respond to light and send messages. 130 million of those cells are the rods that help us to see black and white. And 7 million of them are cones that allow us to see colour. And all of those systems work perfectly together to send electrical pulses to our nerve and into our brain that then interprets them for us so that we actually see what we see when we look around. And do you know that every millisecond, 1.5 million electrical impulses are transferred so that we can see what we can see? For us to be able to do that today, with our technological know-how, we would need probably about a dozen Cray supercomputers all working perfectly together, programmed to the finest detail. That's what Jesus created. For every one of our eyes, he has created a marvel. He is powerful. The creator of the universe, far beyond a man who walked the streets of Galilee. But Jesus is not just the creator of the world. He's also the glue that holds it together, that allows everything to exist as it is. In verse 17, Paul says, "In him all things hold together." So as you sit there in those pews, the next breath that you take, the only reason it works is because Jesus has chosen for it to do so. The only reason that you continue to live now is because he continues to give us life. And if he suddenly changed his mind, well, the world would come crashing down. But thankfully, he is God, not like man who changes his mind, and the world continues to exist. In fact, if you can remember back to your days when you're sitting in science class, for some it may be longer than others, but if you can stretch your minds, you may remember learning about the laws of science, things like gravity. The only reason that those laws work is because Jesus has chosen for them to do so. He is a God of order, and so our world works in a way that we can understand. So what does this mean for us? Well, it actually plonks Jesus right down into the middle of our entire existence. In fact, Paul goes on even further in the end of verse 16 to say that all things were created for him. You see, Jesus is the purpose and goal of this world. He's actually the meaning of the life, of all of life. He was there at the beginning of the creation of the world. He is here now at the center, holding it together, and he is the goal to which all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, are heading. This is the man that we follow. Now, this is hard for us to grasp because we like to think of Jesus as a man who lived 2,000 years ago before we had internet and SMS and even Apple computers. But if that's all we ever think of Jesus as, then we've really missed who he is. What we need to do is we need to add into our picture of Jesus, our understanding of him, that he is the firstborn. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the goal of all life. He is far greater than any other religious figure far greater than any other man who walked this earth. He is the goal of our lives. Now, we need to work hard at trying to remember this when we're at work or we're at home, wherever we might happen to be. Since I've started my new business job, I'm actually in an environment where Jesus really isn't mentioned at all. And no one acknowledges him as the reason for their life, as the basis of their existence. So I need to work hard at remembering that. One of the things I try and do is on the way to work, I listen to the Bible on CD, which is good. It helps me sort of get a clear focus before I start my day. And I try and take a few moments out in the day when and where I can to give thanks. Give thanks to God for Jesus. That because of him I'm alive. Because of him I can go to work and enjoy my day there. You see, I can't partition him off into a little box on the side that I just open up on Sundays. I need to keep reminding myself that he is the reason for all of life, for the world as it is. I'd like to challenge you to try and do something similar. Why not set aside time this week, each day, just take a few moments, give thanks to God for Jesus as your creator, as the goal of your life. It's wonderful, so uplifting, because it gives clarity to your lives when they're in the midst of the ups and the downs and the toing and the froing and the hurrying there and hurrying there. Yeah. Just take a few moments each day. Give thanks to God. Well, in verse 18, Paul lifts our eyes to the future. And I'll only give you one guess as who lies at the beginning of that future. Any ideas? Jesus, that's right, the Son of God. He was there at the beginning and he's there at the future, the beginning of the new creation. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross and God raised him back to life again, he ushered in a new humanity, a new creation. For he is the resurrected one to go before all who will follow. All who will follow. And just like in the first creation, he is the preeminent one, supreme in what is to come. He stands at the new age with all authority and power. And those who will participate in this new creation are the church. You see, when Jesus died and rose again after the cross, he gathered to himself a new people, joining them to him to participate in this new humanity. And let me tell you something, my brothers and sisters, we are the church. We are here in the new age. We have a future with Jesus because we are joined to him. And it will be far greater than anything we could possibly know in this world. We will be resurrected like him and join in his glory forever. And the relationship we have with Jesus now is greater than anything we could have in the old creation. Paul speaks of it in verse 18 as Jesus being the head of us, the body. You see, we are in a living relationship with him, completely dependent upon him. And he leads and guides us by his word. So as the church, we don't belong to a man. We don't belong to David Coy or Peter Jensen. We belong to Jesus Christ. And we follow his instructions that he gives to us in scriptures. This is how he guides us as our head. This is how he leads us in the new age. So when we plan out our lives, we need to shape out our plans around where we're heading, where we're going. Let's not get too distracted by this world that we live in. He is the goal of this new creation. We need to give our lives to him, to serve him wholeheartedly, to devote our lives to him. Not to accumulating wealth, which is one of the common pursuits of the age that we live in, getting bigger houses and nicer cars. Instead, in all that we do, at work, at home, in the ministry field, let's do it, serving the Lord Jesus. I've just realized this anew as I've started in this new job. We live, like I said, in a world that likes to accumulate wealth. And the job I'm in is in the corporate world, and the corporate world really does revolve around accumulating more wealth, being a profitable company. And I find myself, I've caught myself where my mind has been occupied by getting more possessions, by getting a second car and a bigger place to live. And it's just subtly taken over. And thankfully, preparing this talk has really helped me to get a bit of a reality check, to remind me that my future doesn't lie here. Now, sure, I will probably get a second car eventually, but it's not really what needs to occupy my mind. Where I need to be focused is upon serving the Lord Jesus. When I'm at work each day, working hard, when I'm doing ministry, preparing these sermons well, because that's where my future lies. And this future, well, it's come to us through the great reconciling work of God in the cross. You see, the world that we live in, the old creation, it's been ruptured, it's disordered, it doesn't quite work as it was meant to. And that's come about because of our rebellion against God. It doesn't take much to see that. I mean, you just open up the front page of the news. This week we've been hearing about the war in between Israel and Palestine, the floods in Queensland. But even closer to home, we just look in our own four walls. You know, our lives are peppered with disagreements and arguments, and it's a disordered world. But Jesus stepped in. In fact, God reached out to us through Jesus. You see, Jesus, he isn't an ordinary man. Verse 19, Paul teaches us that the fullness of God dwells in him. Not just the exact representation of his being, no, the fullness of God. See, he is fully God. He represents God's Spirit, God's Word, God's wisdom, God's glory, all perfectly displayed in Jesus. And so, as God and as man, he is able to bridge that gap that stood between us and God as the one and only mediator. And so God reached out to us in Jesus Christ to reconcile us to him, to give us peace. And he did that by going to the cross and willingly shedding his blood. And on the cross, what has happened is the new creation has come by putting everything back into the right order, bringing it all back under the one head, Jesus Christ. It's the first great act of restoring everything. We're actually experiencing it now, and we'll continue to do that as we work through Colossians, because as we read the Bible, we learn about what the proper order for things are, or is. We learn about how we should relate to each other, parents to children, husbands to wives, and we are restored as God created us to be. But the most important relationship of all that is restored is our one to God. For we now, because of what Jesus has done, are at peace with God. That is the great reconciling work of Jesus Christ. But have a close look at verse 20. Because the words there raise up a big question for us. See, in verse 20, Paul says that all things are reconciled to God. All things. Does that include the evil forces, the evil spiritual powers in this world? Does that include the unbelievers, the non-Christians who've chosen to reject God? Are they reconciled to him too? Well, on the cross, God reconciles to him those who stand against him by defeating them and pacifying them. So similar to what we saw at the beginning of this year when the Sri Lankan government stepped up its war against the Tamil Tigers. The government started this big offensive against them, and eventually they managed to corner them in about a kilometred squared corner of Sri Lanka. And eventually they broke the rebels. They defeated them and they pacified them, bringing peace to the country. Well, Jesus has done something similar on the cross. You see, he defeated the evil spiritual powers of this world. While they continue to stand against him, they cannot resist his power. And so for everyone who professes the name of Jesus, the evil spiritual forces cannot stand against them because they are part of the body of Jesus Christ. And so they continue to exist, but a day is coming when they will be finally and fully overthrown. They will meet their end. And likewise, every man or woman who doesn't turn to Jesus one day will be forced to bow to him against their own will. Philippians 2 makes that very clear. Eventually, they will fall under his full and final judgment, and they won't be a part of that new creation, the new humanity. It's a scary thought. But that's part of what was accomplished on the cross. So everyone who isn't a part of the church, who isn't joined to the Lord Jesus, doesn't have a living relationship with him. And that's a lot of people. I mean, if you were to go to the shopping centre, and we're going to Chatswood for lunch today, and have a look around, most of the people there are not joined to Jesus, are not part of the new humanity. So, as we approach Mission Week here at Terry Hills, a passage like this cannot help but spur us on. Cannot help compel us to go into the world. I mean, first it gives us great confidence, because we know who he is. He's not like any other religious leader. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the goal of the entire world. Whether people acknowledge it or not, that is who he is. We can have confidence to speak of Jesus. Great confidence. And we are compelled because we know what awaits those who don't acknowledge him now. And we want to spare them that. We want to see them come into this new creation, this new humanity, join us here in church, so that they might know the wonderful joy of living in God's rightly ordered world. So we go and we speak to them, we tell them. It might be hard, but it's important. So what I'd like you to encourage you to do is to grab one of these sheets up the back on the information table. This is a sheet for our Mission Week. And it outlines a number of different things that need doing, that need help. And I'd love you to fill it out and to tick what you might be able to help with. Let's get involved. Let's go out there together, standing shoulder to shoulder, as people who are standing at the dawn of a new age. And let's take the opportunity when we're there on that, when we're there in that week, and particularly on the Sundays when we're inviting people along. We need to get outside of our comfort zone and go and chat to these people. Share this news with them. Appropriately, I mean, we don't want to turn people off, but chat to them. Invite them to come along to hear more. It's hard. I used to do walk-up evangelism at Sydney Uni, and every time I did, I was like, I don't want to do this. But the conversations that you can have are fantastic. And after every time I went, I was really encouraged, because people talk. And they enjoy being able to engage with people on these sort of matters. As long as we're respectful, listening to them, listening to what they have to say, and then sharing with them what it is that we believe and what it is that we know to be true. Let me pray for our mission week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've put before us to share the good news with the people of this world. We cry out to you for them, and we ask for you to open their eyes to who Jesus truly is. Help them to see that he is more than just a historical figure, but one who is the creator, the sustainer, and the goal of this world, and has brought into being a new age. We ask for you to bring them into this new humanity that we now enjoy, and give us great boldness and confidence to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.